Well, there is a new, or it seems like a newer tool that's used in movies these days. You might not be aware of this, or maybe you're not aware of this. It's or aware of the title. It's called a credit cookie. Does anybody know what a credit cookie is? Some of you think that sounds delicious. And I would tell you it might be, unless it's coconut. Then it's not good. Not a good kind of cookie. But a credit cookie is a name that's given to one of the scenes that occur after the credits. If you've seen a movie where there's a scene either during the credits or at the end of the credits, one of the titles for that scene is called a credit cookie. It's also known as a tag or a stinger, which sounds painful, so I like credit cookie better. It's also known as a scene that occurs during the credits. So those are the official names to it. And you've seen movies with this. I remember early on when Pirates of the Caribbean first came out, if you stayed around to the end, you would get a credit cookie. You get to see the little monkey take the coins from the box or something like that. At the end of Aladdin, there's a credit cookie. It's a huge spoiler. I'm just kidding. No, that's not true at all. But if you saw the Phantom Menace movie at the very end, they like to play the Darth Vader music. If you sit around and watch the credits, Matt Pladian's in some of those credits, so you should be watching these. If you watch Narnia, right before at the end of the credits of the first Narnia movie, Lucy is in Spa Room trying to get back, and they inform her, you cannot get back. It's called a credit cookie. But the most popular of these movies that have used these have been the Avengers movies. They've revolutionized. They have actually added 10 minutes to the movie because you sit in the theater hoping that there's a scene at the end. And sometimes there's a shield with a star on it. Sometimes there's a hammer. Sometimes there's some of your overpaid heroes eating shawarma. But something like that. The end of all these movies, there's a scene that occurs at the end. Did you guys see the one at Star Wars? It was awesome. You totally got to check it out. Just kidding. Again, not true. Some of you are like, oh, man. Oh. Yeah, it's true. Jar Jar. It is Jar Jar. I insist. He's there. So why do I bring this up? Because we are in the book of Joshua, and last time we met, we kind of actually ended the story. The real meat of the story of the book of Joshua ends after chapter 21. The real meat, the real plot ends after 21. And really what you're seeing in chapters 22, 23, and 24 is like a scene after the credits. It's some additional information that are supposed to lead us to the sequel. To see what's going to come next, to wonder what happens next in the story. Let me read for you. If you're there, you can look at it. But at the end of Joshua 21, you really see the synopsis of the whole book. This is the whole book in three verses. It says, "So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand." Now watch this, verse 45. "Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." Literally, verse 45 says, there were no failing words. Roll credits. The scene ends. The story of Joshua ends on a climax in chapter 21. It's that God is faithful. God has delivered. He's brought his people that he delivered them out of Egypt. He brought them through the wilderness. He gave them victory in the land. He helped them possess the land. And he ends there. God has been faithful. Not one of his promises failed. Not one of the things that he said would come to pass didn't come to pass. It all came true. Right, what a picture of our God, that we have a God we can trust, depend on, know that he is, that if we're with him, if he's for us, that we know that everything he promises us will come true. And this is sort of supposed to make us ask the question, well, now what? Now what's going to happen? What's Israel's response going to be? We've seen basically God, we've talked about God is the main character of the first 21 chapters. And now they're saying, now what is Israel going to do? How's Israel going to respond? This is one author writes that this is very similar to Romans chapter 11. Do you guys know that the end of Romans chapter 11, it gives all this theology, all this great truth about Christ paying for our sin, rescuing us from the sin that we were under. At the very end, he goes, oh, the wonder of God's wisdom. He's blown away by who God is. And now chapter 12, he says, here's how you should live. One commentator says it's almost the same idea, that this is a statement of God's greatness in verse 45. And now we're going to ask, what are they supposed to do? Because what they're not supposed to do is just kind of sit on that knowledge. Do you guys realize that? Scripture knowledge, truth about God, is never just supposed to be taken in. It's supposed to produce something. Knowledge of God never ends with just intellect. It's always intended to bring about deeper allegiance, more obedience, deeper commitment to God. It's supposed to bring about action when we know truth about who God is. And so the question that is asked is, what is Israel going to do? And originally, I thought we were going to have time to finish this book, but the response of Israel requires us, we got to keep looking at this. We got it. We're going to look at this for the next couple weeks, and let me kind of unpack, once we're back from winter camp, how we'll tackle 22, then 23 and 24. But let me ask you, what's the worst thing Israel could do? Think about that. If you were to say, okay, if Israel were to really blow it, what's the worst thing they could do? What's the worst sin they could do? Or maybe asked a different way, what do you think for a Christian is the absolute worst thing they could do? What's the absolute, if you were to rank sin, what's the worst? Maybe you think murder. Murder's pretty bad, right? Ending a life, there's a kind of pride in murder that says I get to determine when your life ends, when it starts. That's a bad one. Maybe it's adultery, sexual sin. That's a bad sin. It affects you. It affects others as well. Lying, okay, maybe. Maybe pride. Maybe you're like, well, Josh, pride is the root of all sin. And I would say, I would agree with you. But what do you think? What's the absolute worst response? I think we need to look at this because Israel falls into the worst sin you could think of really fast. And they fall into a sin called idolatry. What we saw in Joshua is this very brief window, if you look at the whole history of Israel, where they're not practicing idolatry, where they're not chasing after other gods. And what you're going to see and what we're going to notice as we look at 22, 23, and 24 is that we're going to begin to see just little hints. We're going to look at these chapters almost remembering that idolatry's in the background. You'll see little pointers, little Easter eggs, you could say, if you're in the movie industry, of pointing to this idolatry that's coming. What we notice is we're going to look at Israel's history remembering that what it's going to is idolatry. And I say that knowing that you live in a day and age where, man, you might think idols. I don't have any idols. There's no idols. I don't see any idols around. I don't have any stones. But we need to look to see what does Scripture say about idolatry. So here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to take a look at the next few weeks as we do this. And I want to think about idolatry. I want to look at these three chapters talking about the issue of idolatry. And I'd like to go ahead and introduce that this morning. So I kind of have a long intro, which has a few points, and then our actual chapter 22, but let's do this. Number one, let's talk about the definition of idolatry. Taking notes, the definition of idolatry. What is idolatry? What is idolatry? How would you define it? Very simply, idolatry is to worship anything other than God, anything other than the true God, to worship any other God, to worship any other object than the one true God. Or to place a god above the God of the universe. To create a false god. To take something that isn't God and say, this is God. This is the God that we worship. Look, if you would, in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 is a popular section. This is where we see the Ten Commandments. Even unbelievers know about the Ten Commandments. And in Exodus chapter 20, God gives these commands. And he's not just giving rules. In fact, back in chapter 19, verse 5, he tells them, now then, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my own possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine. God's not just giving them rules. He's telling them, here's what it looks like to be someone that belongs to me. Here's what it looks like to be a person who has a relationship with God. And so in Exodus 20, when he gives these commandments, notice the first one he says, he starts off with verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. The very first command, you shall have no other gods beside me. God, who is supreme, who created the universe, who's upholding the universe, what he's saying is this, he's going, you know that I'm God, you need to recognize me as God. It would be a horrible offense to tell me that I'm not God and to put something else above me. That's where he starts off. He's saying that that's the first thing. If you're someone that belongs to Christ, if you're someone that follows God, then he is your God. He is the one that you see as supreme. In fact, it's not just the first one. It's actually the first two commandments. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in water underneath. These first two commandments, we're 20% of the way through the Ten Commandments, and it's all no other idols, no other gods before me. What is idolatry? It's to make a false god. It's actually kind of a foolish sin. It's to have something that you made be God. Think about that. How can something that was made by hands, how could something that was made by a human be greater than that human and be bowed down to? But he's saying, don't carve any images, make no idols. And what you see when you look at the Old Testament is Israel, if you were to describe them with one dominant sin, it's idolatry. They love idolatry. They keep going after idolatry. In fact, jump over to Exodus 32. This seems to be a pattern. Exodus chapter 32, Moses is up on the mountain. He's receiving the commands from God. He's been gone for a week. And so, using all wisdom and knowledge, they assume he is dead, as you would always assume if someone wasn't around for a week. And he says, verse 32, now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, he's actually gone longer than a week, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. They say, Aaron, make us a God. We don't know what happened to Moses, so can you make us a God? Because Moses is gone, he's disappeared. And Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives. Poor wives lost their gold rings. Your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. And then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. The first thing they do as soon as things are bad, they make a God. They don't even make a very good God. Can we agree to that? Like, I'm wondering, who's the person in the crowd going, hey guys, why did we choose a baby cow for our God? Right? Like, it's not even a very good God to make. It's not a good idol. And yet, right off the bat, it just seems that their natural tendency is to slip into idolatry, just run right after it. This problem continues in 1 Corinthians 10. There's a command, 14, says, flee idolatry. It seems that God's people need to be reminded to run away from idolatry. How many of you read the book of 1 John? 1 John has it personally been an encouraging book, right? It's an amazing book. You know how 1 John ends? You know how most epistles end? You know, Paul says, say hi to this guy, say hi to this guy. Watch out for that contentious guy. But say hi to this guy, say hi to this guy. And that's how Paul's letters ends. You know how 1 John ends? 1 John 5:21, there's no formal farewell. It says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Watch out for idols. And the letter just ends. God's people constantly need to be reminded to watch out for idols because it seems that the people who associate with God over history give themselves to idols. I want you to look up one more verse and then we'll land in Joshua. Turn to Judges chapter 2. Judges is the book right after Joshua. Judges chapter 2, and Judges does a little looking back. Judges chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 8. It says, then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, so it's looking back at Joshua, died at the age of 110. So spoiler alert, Joshua's going to die. Sorry if I ruined that part of the story for you. Anyway, verse 9, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. And all the generation also were gathered with their fathers, and there rose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. Do you see how crazy this is? I mean, Joshua is known by some, they call it the highest point for Israel. I mean, they've seen what God's done. Some of them were actually in Egypt. Some of them had seen God rescue them from Egypt, bring them to the land, win all these victories. And not 500 years later, not 400 years later, not 300, one generation later, everyone's abandoning God and saying, let's follow after these other gods. See how crazy that is? How could one generation fall so quickly into idolatry? How could one generation live a lifestyle that says, you know what, God, I don't trust your character. I don't believe you're the real God. I'm going to follow these other gods. How offensive. That's why it says God is provoked to anger, because they followed after these other gods, after all that he had done for them. Now, what does this have to do with us? You know, idolatry is really bad. It's an attack on God personally. It denies his character. Maybe you think, well, that's not me. I don't have any statues. I don't have any Baals or Ashtaroths or anything like that. There are people who still have real idol worship today. In fact, if you just go right down the street, have any of you guys looked inside the Thai temple that's right down the end of Roscoe? You'll see a huge, massive golden Buddha statue or something like that. They worship that thing as some sort of deity. It's a real thing. People still worship things they make with their hands today. So you're thinking, okay, that's that. But is idolatry always a statue? Is idolatry always necessarily a statue? And the answer that I need to give you is no, it's not. An idol in your life, and what I want to talk to you about, high school student, might not be a statue. In fact, it probably won't be a statue, but it will exist in your heart. It's something you'll create with your emotions, something you'll create with your mind. There are so many things. I feel for you, because I will admit it's hard being a high school student and running from idolatry. There's so many things to just constantly calling for your love, calling for your worship, calling for priority. Are we going to give in to idolatry? Will we deny the God who's done so much for us and follow after these other things? What I want to do the next couple of weeks, I want to help you. We're going to spend a little more time. I want to help you figure out two questions. One, do I have idols in my life? Help me identify what are the idols that I might have in my life. And then number two, how do I fight them? How do I get rid of them? What am I doing to do that? Is it still under an idol defined? You know what would be helpful? I got one more verse for you. Go to Exodus 20 one more time. Again, I'm helping you guys work your wrist. Carpal tunnel, early onset. It'll be good. Exodus 20, because we need to ask, what is an idol? You know, is an idol automatically anything I get excited about? You know, if my sports team hits a game-winning three and I get excited, did I just make an idol? Is that bad if, you know, if I hold my wife's hand and my heart thump-thumps, did I just make an idol? Because I'm like, oh, sorry, no other loves, hon. Right? What is an idol? It would be helpful for us to see what an idol is. And I think we could define it by two characteristics. Exodus 20, verse 5. He says, this is still in the Ten Commandments. So chapter 3 is the first commandment. Verse 3 is the second commandment. Still talking about idols. He says, you shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Let's talk about this. Because I think you have two characteristics there for defining what is an idol. Worshiping in serving, anything that you would worship and anything that you would serve. So let's kind of break this down and let's ask an honest question, right? It's a great time to do this before camp, beginning of the year. What are my idols? And let's start with this first characteristic, worshiping. What is worship? You know, I don't sing to anything. There's no songs being sung about a specific object. Worship, as we've talked about, is the idea of worth. It's value. It's to make something supreme, to make something in your mind ultimate, to declare that this is the most important thing, the number one priority. It has a couple elements to it. If you worship something, it's not just intellectually that you think, man, this is the most important thing. There's an affection behind it. There's a love for it. There's an awe of it. You think this is the greatest. This is the most amazing thing. And that's what it means to worship something. It's not just, okay, this is the most valuable. This is ranked number one. But I love this thing. I cherish this thing. It's the thing I'm most consumed by. The thing that dominates my thoughts. It's the number one priority, and I love it the most. Worship's not just saying. It's actually, there's a feel to it as well. There's a feel to it. I'll give you an example. If there's college football fans in this room, that college football fans like to argue about which team is the best. And I'll answer that for you after the sermon if you really need to find out. But they like to argue about it, and they'll say stuff like, well, our team is number one. Well, that's not a factual statement. They're not ranked number one. They can't prove their team number one, but in their heart, they think their team is number one. They're the best. There's an emotional drive behind it that goes with the awe, the love that they have for their team. Well, that's what worship is. Worship is to esteem something, to value something, to treasure something as supreme. Therefore, students, anything, any object, any activity, any person that has the supreme worth in our hearts, other than God, is an idol. Anything that we value in that number one spot, anything that's sitting on the throne of the affections of our heart, other than God, anything that's supplanting him is an idol. God does not want to be our number two love, and anything that's our number one love besides him is an idol. You know this command, it's in Deuteronomy, it's also in the New Testament, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. He's demanding your greatest and highest affections. That's what worship is. It's treasuring, valuing. God does not take second place. He does not settle for silver. He's not happy to be on the medal stand. He's saying he wants to be number one. And idolatry is when we put things in the position that belongs to him. It's his seat that's reserved for him, and someone else is sitting on it that we've put there. But second, it's not just something that we worship. An idol is something also that we serve, that we serve. Well, service has the idea of actions. And so an idol would be something that dominates our actions. It determines our behavior. It's giving the orders. It's giving the commands. We submit to its will. When you serve something, I was a server. You're, you know, following the obeys of the person at the table. It's a similar idea, except for an idol, that's the thing you serve. That's the one that determines how you handle your deeds. And so an idol isn't just like, okay, in the old days, they would serve an idol by giving it sacrifices. Okay, you might not be offering up sacrifices to your idols, but you could be offering up your schedules to your idols. You could be offering up your time to your idols. You might say, well, I could be late for this, I could be late for this, but for that thing, I will not be late for. I'll make sure I'm 15 minutes early. It's a dominating effect where it's controlling your behavior, has the largest influence on your time, your actions, your choices. That's what the idea of serving is. In anything, again, that has supreme, that rules over your schedule more than Christ does, is an idol. And so an idol could be anything that we worship or serve. So it doesn't just have to be objects. It doesn't just have to be statues. What an idol could be is money. Money could be an idol. Money's not a bad thing. Are we okay with money's not a bad thing, right? Money's not evil. I like cash. Cash is okay. I'm good with that. Money's not bad. But when all your emotions and all your happiness is based on money, then it has suddenly become an idol. When all your thoughts and all your time and all your decisions about college are based on one thing, and that's how do I get more money, then it's an idol. Then it's a bad thing. Money is not a bad, there are bad things that are idols. There are bad things that people do worship. Some of you idolize country music, and we'll work through that. The staff has a whole weekend this weekend preparing to confront you on this issue. But there's other things that become an idol. Relationships. Hey, relationships aren't a bad thing. I think sometimes, as you know, high school students think, all the adults think dating is a bad thing and they're against relationships. Hey, we're all married. That happens somehow, right? We ain't just like, you know, match.com, let's make this happen tomorrow, right? That's not how it happened. But where we get concerned is because all of a sudden, all the time and all the thoughts and all the deepest affections come to this. And that can become often an idol. An idol. For others, work is their idol. Family is their idol. Anything that takes the main priority, even good things, can be an idol. Things that we worship and things that we serve. So that's the definition of idolatry. Why is idolatry dangerous? Why is idolatry dangerous? What is the danger of idolatry? A couple reasons why I want to be careful with this. First of all, because it's sin. It's foolish sin. If you make an idol out of a sports team, that's a bad idol. I mean, that's a team that's going to fail you. They can't win every year, right? Guys, a girlfriend is a really bad idol. And girls, a boyfriend's an even worse idol. Far, far more extreme of an idol to have because one, it's not always guaranteed, but two, idol is foolish because you're denouncing God to a degree. You're telling God, you're not enough for me. I need more than just you. You're small compared to what I actually need. So it's sin. It's a foolish sin. But here's the thing about idolatry. The other reason it's dangerous is deceptive. It has deceptive control. It dominates your thinking. What idolatry does is it throws off your grid. It changes your lenses of how you're viewing life. And so, for example, I'll use this one again. Your idol could be your relationships. And so all your thinking is about, how do I make sure that people see me as popular? How do I make sure I get that girl? How do I get more time with her? How do I get time with the dudes this weekend? If your idol is relationships, that's where your thinking's going. If your idol is grades, then all your thinking is going to filter through that primarily. That's going to be the number one thing. You'll go, okay, well, how do I make sure that this stays in line? And here's the thing. Idolatry takes over your thinking and you don't even know. You won't even recognize it. You won't even recognize that you're turning down opportunities to serve so you can make sure you get that promotion. Or you won't even recognize that you're missing on opportunities to evangelize because you're so fixed on making sure you get that 4.2 whatever. It's deceptive. It's like a fish biting onto a hook. The bait looks really good. And suddenly you're going, man, why is my spiritual life not good? Because you're getting tugged along according to what this wants and not what God wants. It makes us think that we act like a puppet who thinks we're Pinocchio. There's no strings on me. I'm good to go. When really it's this idol, this desire for relationship, this desire for acceptance that dominates our life, our emotion, our schedules. Changes the way you look. It's similar to, if you've done this, I like the inverted iPhone feature. Do you guys know about the triple click? I like the triple click, right? It changes the colors of everything. You guys know that? That's my technology trick for the day. What idolatry does is it changes how we look at the world. It changes the lenses with which we're looking at life. And so we're not basing decisions off the word of God. We're trying to feed our idol. And the other reason is dangerous is this, is idolatry never fully dies. Idolatry never dies. Here's the thing you guys got to recognize. The human heart wants to worship. Do you realize that we're created to worship? We're created to make something as ultimate. You know, that's why there's nobody who doesn't have a passion for something in life. We're created to make something ultimate. One theologian famously said, any supreme affection can be replaced. That's true, right? Anything that you love can be replaced for something greater. You know, so you love hanging out right now on the weekends. You love freedom. Well, you might love structure later in life because suddenly you got a family, you got a wife, kids, car. You're thinking, okay, I got to love this. Any supreme love can be replaced. But what cannot be replaced is the desire for something ultimate. We always have something ultimate sitting on the throne. There's always going to be that tendency where there's a number one spot and we're trying to keep Christ on that throne and not these other things. And last, here's the last danger I've got for you. Sometimes we think idolatry doesn't matter. We don't see it as a serious sin. We see it as a throwback. I'm protected by my knowledge of it. It's not a big deal, Josh. You're talking about super Christian stuff. You're talking about on fire Christian stuff. It's not a real thing. Guys, a definition of a Christian is someone who worships Jesus Christ. It's someone who loves Christ more than anything, who's enthralled with God, who sees him as the greatest God. This is what God wants. It's what he desires. It's what he deserves. And yet my worry is that we don't see the idols in our life as a big deal, that we just see them as small sins. There's no greater sin than telling God that his creation is better than him. There's nothing worse than that. No greater diss you could give to God. Which leads us to thirdly, I want to help you diagnose idolatry. Let's do diagnosing idolatry, assessing idolatry. How do I know if I have an idol? And I'm going to go through these quick because I just want to show you this passage. I want to show you this passage. Three ways real quick you could tell, do I have an idol? Number one is this. Check your affections. Check your affections. The affections show what we truly love. Now, not always. You know, it's not, this doesn't mean you don't, you know, this doesn't mean you can only love God and never get excited about anything else. You know, you get a 95% on your exam, you're like, all right, not going to celebrate, no idols for me, right? That's not what that means. I mean, overall in your life, where do you see your greatest love? Where do you see your thoughts going towards? What do your affections say? Second of all, your fears or emotions. I had a friend who had a saying written on the front of his Bible, and I thought this was really good at diagnosing the heart. He wrote this. He says, what do you want so badly today that is making you downcast, fearful, covetous, bitter, angry, or sick of soul? What is the thing that you want so badly that you're in your mind, you're holding on to like this, that if you're not getting it, it's making you downcast or angry or jealous or bitter? That is your idol. That is the thing that you're saying, that's the thing I have to have or I will not be satisfied. I have to have this or my life is incomplete. Last, you could tell your idols by your actions. What is in control? What wins? Let me ask you, when it's serving God, when it's God versus this, look, it's okay every once in a while to say like, hey, I got to miss a Wednesday night because I've got this going on. I have this practice. I have this rehearsal. That's fine. But if something else is always winning, then what is the real thing you're serving? What is the real thing that you're following after? And so for the next couple of weeks with idolatry in the background, I want to look at how Israel, the quote-unquote best generation, as some people call this group of Israel, how they're going to start responding to temptation of idolatry. And I think we'll learn a lot about ourselves as we do so. With that, I want to look very briefly at Joshua chapter 22. And you might be thinking, Josh, there's 35 verses. Do we really have to look at this whole thing to... You know, Josh, you're out of time here. We need to call a timeout and come back next week. We got winter camp next week, first of all. And number two, it's easier to see the highlights of this story. The highlights of this story of what's going on. The battle is over. They've won. And it's a victorious battle. They've had 7 years of battling the Canaanites. And we'll pick up the story in 22. Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half tribe of Manasseh. These are the people that lived on the east side of the Jordan River. They lived on the outside of the land of Canaan. We talked about this in the first week we went over this. And it says of them, Joshua says of them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have listened to my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but have kept the charge, the commandment of the Lord. What Joshua's doing is he's commending them. He's saying, great job. Look, you have fought. I was a little nervous you weren't going to fight because you live on the east side, but you've stuck with us. So thank you for doing that. And what he does is he actually gives them a commandment as well. He tells them, hey, you've had these great 7 years, but it's not over. I need you to keep going. Verse 5, only be careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart. He tells these people, you have been faithful to God, but I need you to keep going. Just a reminder, by the way, Christianity is not like a flash in the pan, I was faithful for 4 years. It's a lifestyle. Keep going. God doesn't want the best years of us. He wants all our years. He wants us to dedicate our whole lives over to him. And so he gives them this command to keep holding fast. And so these nations, these tribes, it's probably sad. You know, they've just done work with all their soldiers, and they're like, all right, guys, we're going back to our land. And they head on back, and no sooner do they head back does this incident come up. Verse 10. It says, when they came into the region of the Jordan, these are the eastern tribes in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. And the sons of Israel said, behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of Jordan on the side. When the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up and make war against them. So you get peace, and all of a sudden, you're about to have civil war in Israel right off the bat. And this is not like superhero civil war kind of thing. This is a real civil war that's going down. What's happened is these other tribes have built an altar. A command that in Deuteronomy says you're not supposed to have any other places to make sacrifices to God. And all of a sudden they're going, man, they've abandoned the faith. They've walked away. They've denied the God of Israel, and we need to go make war with them. Now you might be thinking, whoa, sounds like there's a lot of testosterone flow in there. Sounds like these guys are a little aggressive, a little amped up. Let's just calm down. Let's chill out. One person wrote, these are warmongering people. They're bored. One war's over. Let's go make the next one. But here's the deal. These are people who are zealous for God's worship. They're saying, we were a nation who worshiped God together. We're not going to allow this other nation, this other part of our nation to dive into apostasy, to run into idolatry, to deny the God that brought us here. And so what do? They go after these tribes and they go confront them. And we won't walk through all these verses, but verse 17, they tell them, hey, do you remember Peor? Peor is a place where they already rebelled. Was that not enough for us, from which we have not cleansed ourselves to this day? Although a plague came upon the congregation of the Lord, they've already seen idolatry. They even remind them of the sin of Achan. They've said, hey, remember Achan's sin? Remember he rebelled, he denied the God? What are you guys doing? You can't do this. You know what I think is really interesting about this? Is they have an absolute tenacity to not have idolatry. They are focused and saying, we will not allow an idol in our land. We're not going to allow this. We're going to come. In fact, they actually tell them. They go up to them and they say, hey, we would rather you leave your land, which is now defiled by this idol, and come live in our land if idolatry is too much for you to handle. We cannot have this. Do whatever it takes to not slip into idolatry. What do we learn from this? I think there's two things you could learn from that. Number one, how zealous are you to not have idols in your own life? Think about that. We know right now, even as I was talking about, even you're like, Josh, I've heard this before. You're thinking, I know there's things in my life that crop up. I know there's things in my life that come where I'm going, man, I'm starting to love this. Is this a competing thing? Okay, you recognize it, but do you do anything about it? These are people who see idolatry and go, we're moving. We cannot have this. And second, what I think is also interesting is the fact that they had the nerve to go confront these people about it. Guys, when one of us falls into idolatry, it doesn't just affect the individual. It affects all of us. Pastor John references this morning, believers are living to glorify Christ. We're putting him on display. We don't have time for one of us to be carried away by an idolatrous relationship. This doesn't mean we start going around and judging everyone that's dating and going, oh, that's wrong. Right? Not necessarily, you don't know the heart. But we ask the hard questions. We say, how you doing loving the Lord? We don't have time to slip into other priorities because we're trying to live for Christ and put him on display. And I think it's amazing about these tribes is they go immediately. They don't go, well, what they believe is what they believe. You know, let them figure it out. They're not shy to ask the question, but they go and they confront. And they say, we will make war if you do not repent. Well, how does this story end? There's a lot of detail here we could look at, but I want you to see the main thing. Verse 22, here's how the tribes respond. They say, the mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord. There's a lot of repetition there. He knows, and may Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or an unfaithful act against the Lord, do not save us. If we have built us an altar to turn away from following the Lord or to offer up a burnt offering or grain offering on it or to offer sacrifice or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself require it. What they start off by saying is like, they're starting off by going, hey, if we've sinned here, judge us. If we've made a false god, you have a right to make war with us. But what is it that they've done? They said, but truly, we have done this out of a concern for reasons saying, in time to come to your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? You know what they're afraid of? And they go on to explain. They're saying, hey, we live on the east side of the river. We want our people to remember that we belong to you. And we want your people to remember that you belong to us, that we're one nation. The altar was not going to be used to burn sacrifices. The altar was used as a remembrance that, hey, we serve God. His altar is in Shechem. It's in Shiloh. We do not have our own God. We are one with the people on the other side of the river. They were zealous for saying, we want to preserve a generation that continues to follow after the one true God long after we're gone, even though there's a river between us and the main part of the nation. That's the God that we serve. That's the God that we want to remind ourselves of. Think about that. They knew that they needed to remind themselves that there is the one true God that they serve. The rest of the story goes, the Israelites hear this. They're good with it. They see it as God's grace. Civil war averted. Civil war is averted. Idolatry, not quite happening yet. What's the takeaway? What's the takeaway in this story is we're going to see that idolatry is going to start creeping up and we're going to kind of start seeing it in the background before we get to Judges. As we see this zeal to want to worship the one true God, the zeal of the central tribes to say, we want to make sure that our nation's holy, our nation's devoted, that no one's running off. The zeal of the eastern tribes to say, we want to make sure that we have a reminder that we remember who our God is. I love that they take the time to remind themselves that there's the God that they serve. So here's my question for you. And we're going to tackle these in the next couple weeks. And I would just write them down, maybe write them on a separate piece of paper. And the question is this, do I have any idols? What are those idols? Evaluate your heart. Do you have something else that's sitting on the throne of your heart other than Christ? Second, what are you doing about them? Are you fighting them? Are you in the battle? It's one thing to, anyone could just point out an enemy in the battlefield. It's another thing to go to battle with the enemy, as opposed to just letting them hang out. What does it say about you if you're not in the fight? And last is this. We do not just fight idolatry by recognizing it's wrong. You have to have a heart that treasures Christ. You have to be praying, God, let me love you. Like Moses says, Psalm 90, verse 14, he says, satisfy me with your love, O God. Let me be satisfied with you. Don't let me turn to the idols. Don't let me turn to all the different things that call for my heart's affection on my campus, all the things in the world that call for my heart's attention. God, let me worship you. Let me be captivated by the Son who came, who created the universe, who sustains the universe, who was humbled to being a man and who died on the cross for my sin. Let me choose to worship that God rather than the idols that call to me. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your Son. Lord, we pray that as we finish this book in the next couple of weeks, that you would show us where we fall short in our own hearts. 1 Corinthians 10 says that these things happen to them as an example to us. And we want to make sure that we don't think that we're too sophisticated, too smart, too knowledgeable to fall into the same idolatry that Israel did. Help us stay loyal to you, Lord, committed to you, loving you, treasuring you, and living this life not for ourselves, not for any idols, but for you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.